Speaking to groups, you see people sitting around the room eventually going through interesting gyrations. And each person has his own style. Some of you do this. Some of you do this. Some of you do this. Some of you want to look really spiritual. You pick up a Bible and you go, yeah. And so because we've been taught since we were kids, never allow a speaker to see us yawn. Because if he sees us yawn, he'll think we think he's boring, which we might really think, but we don't want him to know it. So we hide them. And I know that the real reason people yawn is they just need more oxygen. So I want you to feel completely free to yawn at any time while I'm speaking. I will not be offended. And to prove to you that I'm serious about it, on the count of three, I'd like us all to yawn together. And you can execute your own style. Okay, so here we go. And some of you are looking at me like, I think this is a trick. I think George has got some secret camera around, and this is candid camera or something. But I'm serious about it. So on the count of three, let's all yawn together. One, two, three. Doesn't that feel good? Doesn't that feel great? Let's do it again. One, two, three. Okay, and as I go on, feel free to yawn to your heart's content. I will not be offended at all, okay? Let's pray. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, thank you for the opportunity we have today to look into your word. We ask you, Lord God, that you will put your words into my mouth because it is your word. And we want to make sure that we hear what your message is. We want you to be the speaker. I'm just the instrument. So I ask you to put your words into my mouth and Lord, cause us to have open ears and open minds and open hearts to be receptive to what you have to say to us, Lord God, so that your words are heard above my words and your voice above my voice. And we ask these things, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach Moshiyenu. Amen. Of course, this weekend is the conference, O Jerusalem, and as I prayed, of course, how ironic it is that God gave me a passage that at least touches on Jerusalem or revolves around Jerusalem. And if you would turn to the 137th Psalm, the 137th Psalm, we're going to take a look at this. This passage starts off, Al Naharot Bavel, upon or around Al can mean above, but people probably weren't hovering over the streams or the rivers of Babylon, but they were certainly around them. They would gather around them. One of the, of course, there were no synagogues until the exile in Babylon. And because then the people just really would go and they would worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and of course when a Levite or a priest would travel around, they would teach the Torah when they were back in the land. But what became practice was that the people would gather by rivers and streams, and so you find that even in the Book of Acts. You'll find that they gathered, they went to the gathering places, the assemblies, and those were the first synagogues. They would just meet there, and the weather was very reliable, and you didn't have especially in a place like Babylon, you didn't have to worry about your service being rained out. So they could have it outdoors. But here, the Jewish people would come and they would gather, and so the people of Babylon knew that that's where they would find Jewish people. And it says along Al Naharot Bavel, along the rivers or the streams of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. To remember, and it's important to understand this concept. The word to remember, the concept of remembering in Hebrew, is backed up by the term to know. Yada is the verb. And the verb yada means more than just cognitive data stored in our heads and we just have some kind of faint awareness of it. It is intimacy. It's a knowledge that's intimate. That's why in the scriptures, that's the verb that's used. It's described, so-and-so knew his wife and she conceived. It's obviously more than a casual acquaintance. And so she conceived and brought forth a child. So to remember means to keep being intimate. And so the people were thinking back, here they were exiles in Babylon in a really strange and foreign culture. And it was so grievous. It was the culture and the background and the location of Babylon were so different from Jerusalem. And the awareness of, oh, what have we lost? The prophets came and they told us all those years that according to passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that if we abandon the Torah, if we bow down to other gods, that God eventually would turn us away, he would destroy our city and he would cause us to be scattered and exiled into foreign lands. And probably the 26th chapter of Leviticus is so graphic, and it says the first 13 verses list the blessings. If we obeyed God and served God and bowed down to him and didn't bow down to idols. But from verse 14 on, God says, but if you turn away from me, if you forget my commandments, if you bow down to foreign gods, he said, I'll rebuke you and I'll bring oppressors on you. And if you don't hear that, I will intensify the judgment seven times. And then he goes on and says, if you still don't turn back to me, I'll intensify that seven times. And he goes on and says, if you still don't turn back to me, I'll intensify that seven times. Notice the gradual nature of the judgments, because God's real intent was not to punish the people. His real desire is, and he's basically saying, this will hurt me more than it hurts you, and I'm doing this thing in a graded way, in a graduated way, so that my heart is that you will really turn back to me. I don't want to judge. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then the wrath of God eventually falls if there would be no repentance. And so there was none. And so the Lord, as he said in Leviticus 26, he said, eventually you'll be scattered. I'll scatter you to foreign lands and you'll live among your enemies. And you'll be frightened constantly. You'll live in fear. And that certainly describes the experience that our people have had, not just the exile to Babylon, but historically we were exiled to Egypt when Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem, and then we've experienced the pogroms in Russia and Poland and the Inquisition and in Italy and France and Spain, and the Holocaust. All of those things. But the Lord goes on, interestingly enough, in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. He says, I will remember the covenant that I made, the covenant. And it's fascinating. He changes his usual style, the covenant that I made with Jacob, and the covenant I made with Isaac, and the covenant that I made with Abraham. Most of the time he refers to it as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this time he turns it around, which means he says, it shows that I'm deliberately thinking back from the present to what I originally promised and had in mind when I called Abraham in the first place. And that God never forgets and he keeps remembering back to his promises, to the love he has for his people and the love that he has with his friend Abraham. And so the people are saying here, it's described, we are when we keep remembering, we keep being intimate with Zion. Zion, that idyllic name for Jerusalem. The word means dry. Sion means dry. It comes from the verb to be dry. And it was a dry place, but it was a place just the name of kind of a beloved name for a dry place, but it became the name of a mountain, a dry hill that became the cultural center of Israel, where David built his palace on Mount Sion, Mount Zion. And he says, we sat and wept. We sat and we wept when we thought of Jerusalem. And as we go through the weekend and we talk about how Jerusalem was reunited 50 years ago and the miracle of Israel, and as George referred to before, Mark Twain in 1867 traveled through the land. He says, who would want to live here? It's nothing but deserts and swamps. What a combination. The place that was promised to be a land flowing with milk and honey is a place of deserts and swamps. Who would want to live here? Because God always blesses the people and the land together. The land cannot prosper without the people. And so until the immigrants started to go back in 1880, I mean, that's what it was, deserts and swamps, and it didn't thrive. Nomads wandered around. And you hear the PLO talk like it was like it was this thriving Arab, civilization. Well, we know that's not true, because God couldn't bless the land. He doesn't hate Arabs. But he promised it to Israel as a land that would be marked by his blessing, connected with his presence. And so the people say, here we are in this other desert place, and we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And then in verse 2, on the willows there, we hung up our harps. Now, there may be somebody here who plays the harp. And one of the leaders of our congregation back in Indy has a daughter who studied the harp for years, had this beautiful large, she has this beautiful large harp. And, the harp has a beautiful sound to it. But we in the West tend to associate the harp with kind of low-key, unemotional, certainly very almost a melancholy sound. But the stringed in instruments that are being described here were more like a mandolin. As a matter of fact, some of the psalms, like the 8th psalm, says that the 8th psalm was written for an instrument, a stringed instrument, which would fit within this group, called the gittit. Comes from the Hebrew word Gat, which was the city where Goliath came from, the city of Gath, and it was a fisting instrument. And it was played, it was known to be played for really happy songs. So when you hear the harp, even though the style would not be the same, it would probably be more associated with like the Beach Boys or Jan and Dean or Katrina and the Waves. Remember, some of you might remember her song, "I'm Walking on Sunshine." Woo, I won't sing it. I'd want to wreck your day, but it is a happy, upbeat song. And that's the kind of music Zion was known for. And the people would sing the psalms as they went up. Some of them are called songs of ascent, songs of ha-ma'alot, songs of ascent that they would sing as they would go up the slopes of Mount Moriah to the temple to worship the Lord. And they would look up and see the cloud of the glory of the Lord over the temple. And say, we're going up there. And they'd be smiling and they'd be dancing. You were where David what Dan says, he made his way up to the tent of the Lord. The temple had not yet been built, but he had a tent there that he had built, and so he would dance, and they would sing, and they would clap, and it was a festive time. It was a really special thing, and that's the kind of music that's being described here. And we hung up our harps. And when we think of, so often when we think of Jewish music, we think of Havanagila and songs like that people dance to. But Jewish liturgical music tends to have this mournful, soulful sound to it. It sounds so sad. Eli, Eli, and some of the great liturgical music of Israel, because so often it's written in a sense of mourning. When they talk about God, it's the God who removed us from our land and judged our sin. But the music, the music of Zion in the times of the temple was happy and upbeat, and the people had drums, and they had musicians specially designed to write these joyful songs. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you've ordained, Ma and Nosh, what is man that you keep visiting him, or the Son of Man that you keep remembering him? You have made him a little lower than God. Well, above the animals, above the lions and the tigers and bears, oh my. What is man? And, oh Lord, our Lord. And David would lie on the roof of the temple, or when he was taking care of the sheep, he would look up at the stars and think of the greatness of God and how God had empowered him and protected him to protect these sheep from lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And just the wonder of the Lord. But now we couldn't sing. How can we sing these songs? But then in verse 3, it says, for there our captors demanded songs, and our tormentors asked for joy. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Shirei Tzion, sing us the songs of Zion. Because to the people of Babylon, these were just songs, the world famous top 40 hits. I mean, you know, the famous songs, sing for us, dance for us, entertain us. Sing us the songs of Zion. Because to the people of Babylon, they didn't know the God behind the music. And what's so important to know is the Psalms and the great poetry, the music of Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of the most elevated, elegant, eloquent music in the world, and the greatest poetry of all time. You know, but those things weren't written because somebody sat down and said, I need to, you know, I remember I heard an interview with Neil Sedaka. Some of you might recall his name. In the 60s, he had one hit song after the other, and he said he would actually sit down with the purpose to write a hit, and so he would write these songs. He had a formula to because he had a sense. He was a very creative guy, and he knew how to write a song that people would like to hear and would buy, and so he would purposely sit down to write a hit. But the purpose of the music of the Bible, the great music of scriptures, the prophets and the Psalms, was that it was written to worship God. It was inspired by an awareness of the greatness of the Lord Himself. To Babylon, it was just music. To the people of Israel, it was a celebration of Adonai. And so that's what they said. That's what they say in verse 4. How can we sing a song of Adonai in a foreign land? How can we just sing? Do these people not grasp the inspiration for the music? We talked about the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who parted the Red Sea for us, who gave us the Torah on Mount Sinai, who gave us manna in the desert, water from a rock. As a side, you know, some of the scoffers about the bringing water from the rock have said that rocks very often have little pockets of water inside, which is true. And so they said, well, it was no great miraculous thing. They just split the rock and out came this. He's talking about an amount of H2O that would satisfy the needs for a population the size of the city of Chicago, and had to give them water to cook with, water to drink, water to bathe in, water for their livestock, water to just satisfy every need, not just once, because the people needed more than just a sip of water. They needed to have enough all day long to bathe their children, to drink, to cook. They had to have huge amounts of water, much more than some little pocket of water in the center of a rock. That God not only brought the water out of the rock, but he kept multiplying the amount. And then he parted the Jordan for us, like showing that his power was as great with Joshua as it was with Moses. And he knocked down the walls of Jericho. John Garstang in 1931 found the walls of Jericho. And he said what he discovered was that Jericho was built, like a lot of major cities at the time, was built at the top of a hill, so that if they were attacked, the invaders would have to fight their way uphill, and the defenders of the city could stand on the top of the wall, and they could throw down stones and shoot arrows and pour down hot oil and all of those things. But there was a danger, and the danger was that there could be an earthquake. And because they didn't have steel girders to reinforce the walls, they had to find a way to protect themselves so they would still have walls in case of an earthquake during a siege. And so they discovered a way, and so they built the walls so the walls slanted in, so that if an earthquake should occur during a siege, the top stones would fall in, which would be a risk to defenders standing on the top of the wall or standing just underneath the wall, just inside. But at least the bottom wall, the main part, the main section of the wall would stand, even though there'd been a quake, and they'd be able still have walls behind which they could defend themselves. What Garstang found about the walls of Jericho was, yes, it was evidence that the walls had been built to lean in, just like was the practice of the time. But some force, I wonder what it might have been, had caused the walls to fall the opposite way they were built and roll down the hill, and he found all the walls of Jericho at the bottom of the hill. It would be as if I were leaning on this table and somebody pulled the table away. Which way would you expect me to fall? Toward in the direction where the table had been. It would be as if I were leaning on the table, someone removed the table, and I fell backward. You know, and just a support for the Joshua account. And there's so many things like that. The Pharaoh that Moses dealt with was a Pharaoh named Amenhotep II, and he was a very aggressive king, and his armies ranged all over the Middle East, but for some reason, historians wonder why, he suddenly retired to a palace beside the sea and stayed in seclusion for the rest of his life. What would cause a man to change character so suddenly? Well, if he lost his army in the Red Sea, that would certainly do it. That would be a major blow. And then his son, his successor, whose name was Thutmose IV, left this inscription called the Dream Stele, in which he said that in a dream he was told, and it surprised him, to find that he was going to be the next Pharaoh. Well, why should he be surprised to be the next Pharaoh unless he had a brother who was supposed to succeed Pharaoh, but who had died in a plague? Certainly, while it does not state it exactly, it certainly fits in with the Exodus account. And there's so many things like that. And without belaboring the point, if we went to all these things, we'd be here for we'd be here all day. And I know I'm supposed to be finished by 3 p.m. Just kidding. I'm really only going to go to 2:30. You know, there's so many things. And so the people said, God did all these miraculous things. Our God has done these things. How can we sing these songs like they're just songs, like they're just music, like they're just the top 40 that would cut the heart out of the reason for the music? And so he goes on and says, verse 5, probably the most famous verse. By the way, if you want, it's in the 70s, Joel Chernoff wrote a song recorded by Lamb, Rick and Joel, and called By the Rivers of Babylon. And it's about this, it's such a powerful, powerful song around the themes of this psalm. But he says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither or lose its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth so that it can't sing. Lord, I just can't forget Jerusalem. I can't forget the reasons for the songs of Zion. If I forget the reason for the songs of Zion, then I forget the God of Zion. That's what we've already done. We are here as exiles in Babylon. And the promises of God are that the day will come when we'll be able to leave Babylon and go home. But if we forget Jerusalem, that means we have forgotten the God of Jerusalem. When we forget the God of Jerusalem, we forget the reason for the music. So may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I cease to remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my chief joy. That's the reason George and Karen are having this weekend, to commemorate the significance of Jerusalem and what God did on that day in May of 1948, when the pipe dream of Ezekiel, which is the topic I'm going to speak about tomorrow from Ezekiel 37, when the pipe dream of Ezekiel became historical reality and was a major, major landmark in the ongoing fulfillment of the promises of God to his people. And if those promises are made to his people, those are promises, therefore, that are made to the world about the nature and character of God. After the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the mankind knew it had no idea what to expect now from a holy and righteous God. Would God just decide to just wipe the page clean and throw away the page, the sheet, and then start over? What would God's attitude and what would God's heart be toward us now that we have broken his law and violated his commandments? So we only had one commandment: don't eat from the fruit of this one tree. If we can't keep that one, how in the world can we keep the rest of the mitzvot? So God made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to show my nature and my character and reveal my promises to you. I'm going to be faithful to you. We're not the chosen people because we've been so righteous. We're the chosen people because of a sovereign act of God. This book contains on every page our failures as a people and a demonstration that we can't keep Torah. But if we can't keep Torah, then nobody can keep Torah. And if God will be faithful to us, He'll be faithful to all the rest of the world. And that's why some of the most important criteria for the coming Messiah would be that He would be a light. It would be a light to the nations, a covenant to the people, Am, which is the word that as a rule is used for Israel. That's why you might have heard the song, Am Yisrael Chai, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel is alive. And that and the word in the Hebrew text tends to use the word Am for Israel. But they use the word Goy or Goyim for the nations. And in the mouth of the Lord, Goyim is not a nasty word. But there's a call, and that God always had in mind that He would reveal Himself to Israel, but with the end game of revealing Himself to all the world, so that Jews and Gentiles could alike come to Him to the sacrifice of Messiah. So all of those things are entailed in the restoration of Jerusalem and the restoration of Israel. And the evidence that has, in the message that comes out historically through the miracles of Israel, is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Therefore, remember Adonai, the children of Edom, when they said on the day Jerusalem fell, stripper to her very foundation. Let's pounce. The people are down. Let's kick her while she's down and take everything she has. O daughter of Babylon, the devastated one, happy is the one who repays you as you have paid us. Happy is the one who seizes your little ones and dashes them upon the rock. Those who have participated in the eradication of the image of Jerusalem as the handiwork of God. And this psalm talks about the grievousness and the almost hopeless situation as the people of Israel were carried away hundreds of miles across the desert. How could they get back? Captives by a mighty power. Some of the wars the Persians involved in, they'd have armies of 1 million people in the field, huge army. How in the world could Israel match that? They didn't have the manpower. They didn't have the weapons. They didn't have the wealth. They didn't have the influence. Who was going to help them? Who was going to save them? But then you look, if you turn back to Psalm 126, and won't spend a lot of time with this. I just want you to get the gleam from this. That's a song of ascent. It was one of the psalms that the people sang as they went up the slopes of Mount Moriah to the temple. It says, when Adonai restored, when the Lord caused to be restored or caused to return, Shivat Zion, the captivity of Zion, it was as if we were dreaming. You understand? God who created the heavens and the earth is a God who fulfills what appear to be nothing but dreams. Nothing but dreams. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the sha'alot. As a rule, it's in most English texts, it's translated the desires of your heart. And so very often people read that and think, I'd like a bigger house. I'd like a better car. I see that bright sports car going down. I'd like that. Or I'd like to have that guy. I'd like to have that girl. I'd like to have that much money in my bank account. Down here, it's probably I'd like UK to win the national championship. I grew up in Cincinnati. For us, it would be I'd like the Bengals to win a game occasionally. You know, but But it's refer, but the word mishalot comes from the verb sha'al, which means pray, and it is the heartfelt petitions of the heart. Those kinds of things that we often think of as dreams, and God puts those dreams in us. They define us. Not everybody has the same combination of mishalot. There are people who might succeed in business and make hordes of money, but God put something else in them. God gave them a real cry in their heart to be a teacher. There are people who dream. They work on an assembly line. They build a car, and they may just turn a few bolts, but in their heart they're seeing it as some mother is going to drive this car, and she's going to drive her children around. And if I do this job right, they're going to get to their destination in safety. And to him that just drives them on to keep tightening those bolts. There are people who are motivated to build a business. But it's something that God puts. George and I do what we do because God has put a mishalot, God has put a mishalah into our hearts for that. Paul said, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." He was not saying God would kill him. He was saying that if I don't speak, this thing is burning in my heart to tell everybody that I can find about what Yeshua did. And while some people are called just to share it with the person who lives next door, for me it's like taking it to Corinth and to Ephesus and to Galatia and all the places where God will allow me to go. And it's a burning desire. Jeremiah described it. He said, I tried to be silent, but the word of the Lord was like a fire burning in my bones. I couldn't be quiet. God is the fulfiller of dreams. He gives us those dreams, and we find out what those things are by within the context of a relationship with Him through His Holy Spirit. And as we have that relationship, He teaches us not only to find out what they are, but how to develop them. He's the fulfiller of dreams. And one of the dreams of Israel was to be the nation. You read passages like Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, where the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, resulting in the nations beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, nation not lifting up sword against nation, neither learning war anymore. And it seems like we've lost that. We lost it so many times. We were carried off to Babylon. Prior to that, the northern tribes were carried to Assyria. Then we went home, and then we rebelled against the Lord again, and so Jerusalem was destroyed, and we were carried off to Egypt and to Rome. And then we were scattered all over, and we experienced the pogroms in Russia and Poland and so on, the Inquisition and the Holocaust. It just seems like we just seem to be helpless. How can we get home? And yet God opened the door. And when the Lord brought back, and the perfect tense is used here, and the perfect tense is a sense of definition. It is defining and definitive. It sees the action of the verb as one point on a timeline, making it very decisive. The Lord caused to return you, and kind of action is far more important than the time of the action with Hebrew verbs, and so you can translate it past, present, or future, and it probably applies to all three, because the Lord brought back the people of Zion, the captivity of Zion. The Lord right now is bringing the people of Zion back home, and the Lord will continue, and whenever it occurs, it will seem so impossible because of the way God does things. There are descriptions, some of the battles of some of the in some of the Israeli wars, For instance, I know of two occasions where the Israelis came upon minefields that the Arabs had, where the Arabs had so well concealed the mines, and the Israelis had no equipment to detect the mines, and the commanders caused their soldiers to pause at the edge of the minefield because they were afraid to order them to advance, because they didn't know where the mines were, and they would just take the chances, and the risk was that they would blow up and lose thousands of people. In one case, a wind came in, a whirlwind came in and guided them between the mines, and they didn't set off a mine and didn't lose a guy. Rabin told this account. He brought his troops to the edge of a minefield, and he paused his troops because he didn't want to lose those precious men he had. And as they watched, as they waited and watched, a wind came off the desert and blew the sand off all the mines, exposing them all. And they walked between the mines, didn't set off a mine, and didn't lose a man. There were times when the Israelis were losing a battle, and a man in a white robe appeared out of thin air, and he would raise his hands toward God. And when he raised his hands, the tide of the battle would suddenly, decisively turn, and the Arabs would run, and the Israelis would advance, and they'd win the battle. As a matter of fact, the man I learned that story from was a man, Manny Brotman. Passed away. He was a close friend of mine, and I worked for him right out of seminary, at a ministry based in Washington, D.C. And a man came up to him when Manny was telling that story, and he said, "I was a soldier who saw that man in the white robe. I was on the front line, and I saw the man. I saw him. He just came out of nowhere, just appeared out of thin air. And what you said is exactly what happened." Because the work of God, the deliverance and the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of Israel, is like a dream. But the dream has become reality. The pipe dream of Ezekiel is now historical fact. And that's why Hava Nagila is now one of the defining pieces of music of Israel. And the harps are coming off the trees. And as the promises of God progress, they'll be coming to Messiah too. Tuesday night, I had the pleasure. There was back during Passover, I did a Seder in a church in West Lafayette, Indiana, and so a guy that I knew came with his wife, and they brought a Jewish couple, and they came to the Seder. When they were invited, they thought they were going to a traditional shul in West Lafayette. They were surprised to find out it was going to be in a church. But they came and they heard the Seder, and we talked about the Messiah and the Seder, and they loved that. He was Orthodox, and I found out much later he knows all the machers in the Jewish community of Indianapolis. But they came, and God just gave, because not only do we have a love for them, but they had a love for us. Tuesday night, I had the honor of praying with Toby to receive Mashiach. What a miracle. And I almost started crying, because this man's 93 years old, was raised in a... And he told us before we said the prayer, I had to pray, "Lord, how do I bring about the subject?" Because he has some dementia settling in. And I want to make sure that I explain it in a way that he is able to understand. That doesn't overwhelm him, because I don't want him to be panicked or upset. He's 93. But then he told me, he said he remembered this event when he was a boy, and how he realized he got a love for God. He didn't know how to express it. I had a love for God, and I remember telling him, but, you know, God loves you too, and I told him about myself. He said the prayer with me right there. God is the fulfiller of dreams. And the harps are coming off the trees. And as we go to this conference tomorrow, I hope you all come, because I know Karen and Georgia put a lot of work into it. But just remember that this is more than just some nice, romantic, historical event. And Jerusalem is more than just a romanticized idea. It is the harps coming off the trees. It is a key to the fulfillment of the ultimate plans of God for the redemption of the world. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Lord God, when I first started out, I had other plans to talk about something else. But Lord God, as I prayed, you brought this to my mind. And so, Lord God, we pray, Father. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that there may be peace within her gates and prosperity within her palaces, and that you will make Jerusalem a tehillah, a psalm, Lord God, a song of ascent. Lord God, in all the world, Lord God, we pray, Father God, I don't know, there may be somebody here this morning or today, Lord God, who has never taken that step of coming to Mashiach. Lord God, the dream of a life of meaning is fulfilled in a relationship with Mashiach, with Messiah, with Yeshua, with Jesus. Oh God, we pray, Lord God, that if there's anyone here today who's never taken that step, may you bring him, may you bring her to you today. And Lord God, may we pray with passion. Lord God, with passion for Zion. Oh God, thank you, Father. May us have your passion for Zion. We pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach Moshiach. Amen. Sure. Like to close with the Aaronic benediction. Let me just say, because from time to time I just would like to introduce. Sometimes we hear the words. God told Moses to tell Aaron to dismiss the people with this blessing, because the people had come to God's house to ask him to forgive their sins, to send them rain for their crops, heal their diseases, protect them from invaders. And God wanted them to know that when people come to him in repentance, he responds, yes, I receive that. And that they go home with the blessing of the Lord. That the blessing of the Lord doesn't stay in his sanctuary. It goes home with them. And so he tells them, the verbs we often talk about it in the hortatory sense. May the Lord bless you and keep you. But you can also in perfect verbs, and so it says the Lord is blessing you and keep. The Lord is making his face to shine upon you and is being gracious to you. The Lord is lifting his countenance. That means that. In our own sense, when we come into the room, he turns off the computer, puts down the newspaper or the book. He gives us the full focus of his attention. And God amazingly, like no one else, of course, can do that with every single person at the same time and granting us peace, us well-being. So I'd like to chant that, and then I'd like us all to say the English to each other. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, strangers to strangers, because we never get blessed enough and we never bless each other enough. So I'll chant the Hebrew. If you know what, you're welcome to join me. And then let's all do the English to each other, okay? Yevarechecha Adonai
Vayishmorecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'chonecha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom.